O Lord, thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore our souls keep them. The entrance of thy words gives light, gives understanding unto the simple. We open our mouths and pant, for we long for thy commandments. Look thou upon us and be merciful unto us, as you always do unto those that love thy name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we noted, as we were looking at Matthew 5, our tendency, or at least the tendency of our flesh when evil treated, is to return in kind, to meet evil with evil, to fight fire with fire. If we are treated unkindly, we tend to respond with unkindness. We're insulted, we tend to insult in return. That famous sibling phrase, "She started it." Right? That's the justification for all the evil I ever did to my brother and sister. He started it. This is why Paul says to us that we are not to return evil for evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. I said probably about the late 80s, I don't know, early 90s, somewhere in there, in the martial arts world began to trend with this Japanese art called Aikido. And if you were plugged in back then, you probably saw it on daytime television. They'd have expeditions, nighttime television, you know, they'd have the little expeditions, and there's movies coming out with different experts, you know, who are showcasing this style that basically uses your opponent's aggression against them so that, you know, rather than just meeting, you know, force with force like this, you just slightly misdirect your opponent's force so that, you know, the big guy that's coming at you to tackle you and knock you to the floor, well, you just slightly misdirect that and he runs into a concrete wall. Boom. Problem solved. Well, that technique of meeting force not with equal force. You're like, oh no. She's coming for you, buddy. You're not meeting it with equal force, but rather misdirecting it is not unique to Aikido. One might argue that George Washington used this technique during the War for American Independence. You could find this tactic artfully employed in debate if you are blessed to watch a debater who actually knows how to use logical argumentation and not just who learned how to debate on Twitter. But in our text here, we see sharp divisions in Israel and even in the household of King Saul, divisions over David. And the divisions run deep with loyal love for David on the one hand and maddened hatred for David on the other. Now, David is not angling for Saul's throne. He knows that God has anointed him to be the next king, and he rests in the assurance of God's favor. But Saul has insecurities, and so he sees David only as a threat. And so he goes on the attack. And at the heart of this chapter, we are reminded that the Lord was with David, and that the Lord had departed from Saul. The Lord presence with David is evidenced in this history as God thwarts all of Saul's attacks against David, countering Saul's hatred with loyal love for David from those who would otherwise have been loyal to Saul, people within his own family. And the Lord is with his people to counter evil through these bonds of loyal love. So I'm going to take us back to the beginning of this chapter. We begin with Jonathan's love for David and contrasted with Saul's jealousy of David. It says, as soon as David had finished speaking with Saul after the defeat of Goliath, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now that description of their souls being knit together echoes an earlier relationship, that between Jacob and his youngest son, Benjamin. In Genesis 44:30, there one of Benjamin's brothers says that Jacob's life is bound up with Benjamin's life. And he says, so don't take the boy from his father. That's his life. They're bound up together. That's the same Hebrew expression that's used here to describe the souls of David and Jonathan. They are bound together. Saul, like Jonathan, also sees the virtue of David. But there is a contrast. Even before Saul turns against David, there's already a contrast between the way Jonathan relates to David and the way Saul relates to David. It says in verse 2, Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. I mean, remember, David had just defeated Goliath. David had just led the armies of Israel in victory over the Philistines. So he's valuable to Saul. So verse 5 says, Saul set him over the men of war. Now, Saul's taking David, that's the word that's used here, reminds us of Samuel's warning to Israel when they asked for a king like all the other nations. You remember that he said, you don't know what you're asking for. Because if you get a king like all the other nations, this is what you're going to get. You're going to get a king who is going to take. And he uses that word all throughout his warning. He's going to take this and he's going to take that. And among the many things that the king will take from you, he says, he will take your best sons. And that's what Saul does. And Saul's taking here is put in stark contrast to Jonathan's giving. Look at verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle or his belt, what held it all together. So what Jonathan is saying with this gesture is that all of my princely power, I mean, he wasn't wearing a Geneva gown, right? He was wearing a princely robe. And that's what he gives to David. All of this symbol of his royal authority. And he says, David, I'm giving it to you. It is at your disposal. I am at your disposal. So Saul takes David for his own purposes and for his own advantage. Jonathan gives himself to David as a loyal friend. And then Saul's selfishness is further revealed when his appreciation of David quickly sours to jealousy. When David and Saul returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, the women of Israel sang, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Well, you can imagine this little ditty did not make Saul want to dance. Right? Verse 8 says, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And then verse 9 adds that Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Saul objected to the song for obvious reasons. But David may have had his own objections to this kind of cheerleading. David did not write this kind of song. You ever read David's songs? This isn't how David wrote. David's songs recounting victories always gave the glory to whom, children? Who did David give the glory? To God. That's right. David would say, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God." David wrote in Psalm 144, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth people under me." Saul was way off to eye David for the women's song. He certainly didn't write it. David did not share that opinion of how victory comes to himself or to Israel. But as we've all already noted, the evil spirit from God that came upon Saul didn't put anything in the heart of Saul. You understand, the devil doesn't put anything in your heart. He just works with what's there. And so imagine how delighted the evil spirit was when he returned to Saul and found this hatred of David stewing in Saul's heart. Verse 10 tells us, David tried to drive the evil spirit away by playing his harp for Saul. But spirit or no spirit, Saul was in a rage, and so he grabbed his javelin that was close at hand, and it says Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I will smite David even to the wall with it. I'll pin him to the wall." But the Lord was with David, and David avoided out of his presence twice. So the idea here is that Saul's basically chasing David around the room with this javelin, and twice David dodges this assault. As we follow the relationship between Jonathan and David, we'll see an example of the truth that some of us have experienced in our own lives, that the kinship of faith is stronger than natural kinship. Jonathan will choose David over his father Saul when the chips are down. Now, this doesn't mean he dishonored his father. This doesn't mean he didn't love his father. Jonathan dies at his father's side in battle, but not fighting against David. He will choose David's kingdom over his own claim to the crown because of the loyal love that he had for David, because the Lord was with David. In contrast, Saul's pride and jealousy run together toward the goal of this anxious paranoia. Such jealousy can make us hate the people that we should love. It can make us attack those who are our greatest assets. And the devil knows it and stirs it. Next, we see the contrast of Saul's fear of David's relationship with God in contrast with Israel's love of David's godly wisdom. Verse 12 says, "Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul." So rather than celebrating that God's hand was on David to defend the people of God, Saul feared David as a rival. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Now, his putting him as captain over 1,000 sounds like, I think, a demotion of David, who had been set over the men of war. So essentially, he had appointed David to be, you know, the commanding general of all of his forces. But now his jealousy and fear of David, he's put David in a position that will not give him such access to Saul's court as he would have as the commanding general. So he essentially gives him a unit. That's what it means to be a commander of 1,000, captain of 1,000. So whatever Saul's purpose was in putting David in that post, it served to endear David to the people. Because now David is not in Saul's court getting news from the battlefield and then returning with instructions. As a captain of 1,000, David is going out and coming in and leading the people from the front. And what does that do? The people just fall in love with David, right? So once again, the Lord is taking Saul's aggression, Saul's attempts to undermine David, Saul's attempts to attack David, and he's just using them to build David up to where God wants him to be. So it says, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now, most kings would celebrate having a competent and loyal commander like David, but this is what evil does to you. Evil fears the success of godly wisdom. Fear and jealousy had poisoned Saul's mind. So when anyone like Saul seeks his own kingdom, instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, insecurity turns to anxiety, which turns to madness and the fear of losing everything. On the other hand, David is characterized here by godly wisdom. David is not seeking his own. He is seeking God's glory. He is seeking the good of Israel, as he had testified earlier in his battle with Goliath. And that godly wisdom invites the loyalty of the people. Al mentioned during his Sunday school class, when Jesus was giving his bread of life discourse, and he said, you know, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life indeed, right? Because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And many people who were following Jesus left him that day because his sayings were too hard. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, are you also going to leave? And the disciples said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Jesus' wisdom compelled the loyalty of the disciples. Well, Saul is only interested here in neutralizing what he perceives as a threat to his power. And so next we see Saul's marriage plot against David versus Michal's love of David. Verse 17, Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. Well, so far, so good. But then the Holy Spirit-inspired narrator says this, a little insight into Saul's thinking here. Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Well, you know, I'll get him all tied up with my daughter Merab, and I'll get him out on the battlefield more often to win her hand, and the Philistines will kill him. Take care of my problem. And David responds that he's not worthy to be son-in-law to the king, even though this is what Saul had promised to whoever killed Goliath. But David declines the offer with all humility, and so Merab is given to another man, Adriel the Maholathite. And probably the swiftness with which she is given to this man might indicate that they were already intended for one another. And sadly enough, their story does not end here. In 2 Samuel 21, we learn that the five sons that were born to Merab and Adriel will be killed because of Saul's treachery against the Gibeonites. And so their story continues. Well, this initial marriage plot failed, but Saul learns that his daughter Michal has a crush on David. And so he seizes on the opportunity, and this time he's better prepared. And so when David objects this time and says, oh, who am I to be son-in-law to the king? I'm not worthy of that. Saul is prepared, and he has his servants persuade David that, well, Saul doesn't require a dowry. All Saul wants is 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And again, the narrator tells us that Saul was thinking, I won't have to lay a finger on David. I'll send him out to get to kill 100 Philistines. Who could kill 100 Philistines? They'll take care of David for me. So David goes out and kills 200 Philistines and brings their foreskins to Saul. Now you can imagine how disappointed Saul was to even see David back. But do you know how terrifying it would be for a man to come back from battle with 200 scalps, if you will? Saul just keeps digging himself in. Deeper and deeper. Right? Every time he swings, right, God just takes the energy of Saul's attack and uses it to lift David up. It's got to be frustrating. Well, the plot fails. He winds up marrying Michal, who loved David. But think about this. Saul's behavior toward his daughters, Merab and Michal, and his attitude toward marriage illustrates that evil abuses sacred ordinances for its own purposes. The love of a father for his daughter is supposed to be expressed in providing for her and protecting her. But Saul uses his daughters as bait for his own selfish gain. He defiles the affection that is supposed to define the father-daughter relationship by treating his daughters as tools to be manipulated for his own ends. And he shows the same disdain for the covenant of marriage. For Saul, marriage was an institution of political convenience, in this case, with a nefarious purpose. And this is especially egregious because God, as the father of his people, is to be glorified in a human father's love for his children. And marriage is ordained to reflect God's covenantal love for his people, his church, his bride. It is blasphemy to abuse the father-child relationship and the marital bond because you're basically lying about God through unfaithful actions. But of course, Saul is not being controlled by love for God. He was possessed with jealousy and fear and hatred of the one that God was with, David. And you see that his marriage plot is bound up with a military plot against David. So a very similar thing here. Rather than seeking Israel's security by David's military prowess, Saul hopes that his captain will die in battle. Now, what kind of king hopes that his army fails? Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And so all Saul wanted to do was kill David. But by God's providence, he only strengthened David's position. Just as Saul had profaned those familial relationships for his own selfish goals, he also shows us that evil abuses vocational objectives for its own purposes. He wants David to fail in battle because that will serve Saul better. It will dampen his fears of David. Now, sadly enough, David will do the same thing much later in his career, right? To cover his own sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he tells Joab to plan a tactical error in a battle so that Uriah the Hittite will be killed as a result of that tactical error. So listen, none of us are above being corrupted by fear and desire. We must watch ourselves and be reminded that our work is a calling from God that is not to be used for our own self-aggrandizement, but is to always be done as unto the Lord. Colossians 3, says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." That's Paul writing to servants about their job, their work. Romans 13 says the same thing about those who are in authority. Right? The civil magistrate, he says, is God's servant for the people's good. So Saul, as the civil magistrate in Israel, was supposed to understand that he was God's servant for Israel's good. But that's not how Saul behaved. Saul's story continues to just spiral downward, and our chapter concludes with this final contrast of Saul's increased fear versus David's increased fame. When he saw clearly that the Lord was with David, verse 29 says that Saul was yet more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. You notice that Saul became David's enemy. Never did David become Saul's enemy. But Saul made himself David's enemy, right? Verse 30 says, "The Philistines continued to go forth to the battle against the Israelites." So Saul, as king, should have been fully engaged in a strategy to contain the Philistines. But what was he doing instead? He was fixated on David. We'll see this as we move forward through the narratives, but David is so distracted, Saul is so distracted by trying to catch David and kill David that the Philistines are just having their way in Israel. Can you imagine this? You know? Yeah. You don't have to have much of an imagination, but it happens. David's response to the Philistine crisis was quite different. "Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. The Spirit of the Lord blessed David with wisdom, and so he became a blessing to Israel. And the people learned to look to David for leadership and sound military strategy. Not Saul, but to David. It was his name that was much set by. Just as the Lord was with David, so the Lord is always with his people to counter evil. God can make the wicked fall into the very pits that they dig for the righteous. When they come charging with all the strength and fury that evil can muster, God just directs that energy to fulfill his good purpose in and through our lives. This is what we confessed earlier, that God is ruling all things for his glory and for our good, even the evil that men do. So we must remember and we must trust God's presence with us. Proverbs 28, verse 1 is a perfect contrast of Saul and David. The first half of the verse says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." You see somebody running for their life? What's wrong? There's no one chasing them. There's no danger. They're just terrified. The wicked, like Saul, do not have the Lord's presence to maintain their presence of mind, and so they grow panicky, running at their own shadow. But God's people are bold. The second half of Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, "But the righteous are bold as a lion." So, not running from our shadow like the wicked, but when there's a real danger, when there's real threat, standing firm and facing it, trusting in God. Hebrews 13, 5 through 7 encourages us to be bold by reminding us of Christ's presence with us. Here's what the Bible says. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And with that, may our attitude be that of Jonathan in giving himself to David. Even more, maybe, that of John the Baptist in his response to Jesus when John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Father, we praise you for giving us yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us. And may we be bold as a lion, knowing that you are our helper and that you will never leave us. May we contend against evil, trusting that the battle is yours and that all things must be subservient to our salvation under your grace for our lives. And thus may you be glorified in your children. Through Christ we pray. Amen.